Well, let's turn this evening to the Heidelberg Catechism, the back of the hymnal to page number 18. Lord's Day 11, we've moved from the section of God the Father to the one regarding God the Son. You'll remember that the catechism at this point follows the Apostles' Creed, which begins with, I believe in God the Father, and I believe in God the Son. So Lord's Day 11, let me read question and answers 29 and 30. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Because he saves us from our sins. Salvation cannot be found in anyone else. It is futile to look for any salvation elsewhere. Do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves or elsewhere, really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? No. Although they boast of being his, by their deeds they deny the only Savior and Deliverer, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept the Savior have in him all they need for their salvation. And then let's turn to the Word of God to Galatians 6. Galatians 6, and we'll read the last verses of that letter. The letter of Paul to the Galatians, you'll find that on page 1240. Galatians 6, beginning at verse 11. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Where we were in Scotland, in the Highlands, people loved to tell stories. And the Christians would love to tell stories about God's work in the lives of his people, the varied providences of God. That's where I first heard the story of Luke Short. Luke Short was a young man who grew up in England. And then after a while, he moved to New England and became a farmer there. He lived a very long life, and by the time he was 103 years old, he had still not sought peace with God. And one day, as he was sitting in his fields, a sermon that he had heard 85 years prior to that, back in England, came to him with power, and he became a Christian. Well, not everyone, of course, has that experience. There are some people who become Christians while waiting death on death row. There are others who grow up in a nominally Christian family who would go to church perhaps on the high days of the year, but then through various providences, God might bring other Christians across their path and they become real, true believers in Jesus Christ. Others grow up in a biblical church with Christian family, and then for some reason they rebel. They turn their back on Christ and his church for 20 years until God interrupts their life again and powerfully by his Spirit opens their eyes and they become new creatures. And then there's others who grew up in the Christian church and who don't rebel, but who are indifferent to spiritual things, who just go through the motions of the Christian life. And then, of course, there are others, thank God there are others, who grow up in a Christian family, in a Christian church, and never know a day where they did not cherish Jesus Christ and know him to be the salvation for their souls. There's all kinds of Christian experiences. God doesn't use some divine cookie cutter to bring people to himself all in the same way. But though there are a variety of Christian experiences, there is always a common theme. Though there are many things that are similar in Christian testimonies, there's always one note that must always be sounded. That note is the note that the Apostle Paul sounds here in Galatians 6, verse 14, where he says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's Paul's testimony. Whatever might have happened to him, whatever God might have done in his life, whatever mysterious ways God had brought him to himself, Paul's testimony is that he would never boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that testimony is the common note of every true Christian experience. And so I want to look at Paul's testimony this evening. And as we do so, I want you to think through your own testimony. If someone were to ask you what God has done in your life, what would you say? What notes would be sounded? And at the end of the day, what would be the preeminent thing that you would impress upon those who were listening to you? And to sharpen Paul's testimony, I want to look first at the burden that the Apostle Paul has, and then secondly, his boast. First of all, Paul's burden. Now, there are some things that some Christians do in the church and other denominations, and you say, whatever. If that's the way they like to do things, that's okay. That's their cup of tea. That's not mine. But then there are other things that happens in the Christian church that really ought to raise our ire. They really ought to concern us and get us excited. Well, there is something that did that for the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. There was something in the Galatian church that made Paul angry. In fact, that he made him very angry. And he lunges at the problem right from the starting gates of his letter. You might know if you read through the apostle's letters that most often when he writes letters to churches, he has a section at the beginning where he tells them that he thanks God for the grace of God in their life, because of their love for the saints or their faith in Jesus Christ. And he commends them usually in the opening of his letters. But in the letter to the Galatians, he dispenses with that and he goes right to the problem. There's no thanksgiving section. Instead, he levies an accusation against them in verse 6. "I am astonished," this is chapter 1, verse 6, "that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." And if that weren't enough, he says at the beginning of chapter 3 that these Galatians are fools. Oh, foolish Galatians. Not only are they fools, but they've been bewitched because they've deserted Christ. They've turned to another gospel, a gospel of which those who preach it ought to be accursed, Paul says. And you read that, you say, wow, what's going on? What have these Galatian Christians done to get the Apostle Paul so upset with them that he speaks with such vehemence and with such accusation, with such strong language? You might think that these Galatian Christians must have denied Christ in some way, might have said that Christ was just a man, just like the rest of us. That he wasn't really God. or that he didn't really die on the cross, or that he was some imposter going around pretending to be God. You might think that that was their problem that got Paul so upset. But that wasn't it all. They would have gladly confessed Christ. They would have promoted Christ. They would have believed in Jesus Christ. And would have taken him as their Savior. They would have said that Christ is absolutely necessary for salvation. It's not that they denied Christ at all. They would have been zealous for him. So what was it that made Paul so upset? Well, it was that they confessed Christ plus something else. And the problem with the Galatian church is that they had imbibed this heresy that said that Christ alone was not sufficient. That if you really wanted to be a Christian, you must believe in Jesus Christ, but you must also follow the laws of Moses. And the law that became the symbol of their religion was the need for males to be circumcised. So salvation was by faith in Jesus Christ. No argument there. But it was by salvation in Jesus Christ plus the need to be circumcised. So they would gladly preach Christ. But they would not preach Christ as sufficient, as the alone Savior of sinners. They would have a subsidized Christ, Christ plus something that we do, some contribution that we make, some obedience that we render to God. And it's about this that Paul gets so upset. And he says, no, that can't be at all. He says in chapter 5, verse 2, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, that is, if you think circumcision is necessary in addition to Christ for your salvation, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Then you're without Christ. In fact, he says that very thing in verse 4 of chapter 5. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. So really what the Apostle Paul is saying is that if you have a subsidized Christ, then you really have a substituted Christ. If you have Christ plus something you do, some contribution you make, you really don't have Christ at all. Because the only Christ is the Christ who is unsubsidized, the Christ who is unsubstituted. He cannot be supplemented. Because to supplement him is to supplant him. Now, this problem that the Apostle Paul addresses in the early church is a problem that has plagued the church throughout the ages. Just think of Martin Luther, the great hero of the Reformation. He says that we're always attempting to set God up as a heavenly merchant by which we somehow can purchase our salvation. In fact, this was in large part what the Reformation was all about, and it's reflected in our catechism that we read this evening. Question 29 says, why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Because he saves us from our sins. Salvation cannot be found in anyone else. It is futile to look for any salvation elsewhere. And that's pretty basic. That's standard. That's what Paul says, or Peter says in Acts 4. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. But then here's the Reformation context in question 30. Do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere, really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? You see, that's the context of the Roman Catholic Church. If you were to speak to the Roman Catholics and ask them, is Christ necessary for salvation? They say, absolutely. Why do you think we have crucifixes of him everywhere? We're not a Christless church. We proclaim Christ and him crucified. Absolutely. But is he the only Savior? Is he the alone Savior? Is he the only deliverer, so that bar everything else, you have nothing else, but you have Christ, you are saved? Well, they would say, now that's a good question. Of course, we believe in Christ, but Mary's very crucial. She's actually a co-mediatrix. She's a savior, a mediator, along with Jesus Christ. And so it's good for the saints not only to pray, but to pray to Mary, and for Christians to pray to the other saints to seek their help in this grand work of the salvation of their souls. And you have loved ones in purgatory? Well, the fact that they're in purgatory itself should alert you that Christ isn't a complete savior. But if you want to help them, you can do it. Just pay some money, say some prayers, pay for some masses and penance. It's not enough for you just to confess your sins and to ask for forgiveness. You need to demonstrate that by doing good things or doing alms or saying Hail Marys. And if you do that, then you supplement what Christ has done. And there in this cooperative way, you and Jesus can save yourself. And the Mass, how crucial that was. You couldn't be saved without it. Because it wasn't Christ alone who was our Savior. It was a subsidized Christ. And this is not just a Reformation problem. It's a problem, I say, that has occurred throughout the Christian church. People are always attempting to subsidize Christ. They're never content with purely free grace. They always want to top up the mercy of God in some way. And so you could encounter the Pharisees in Jesus' day. They lived impeccable lives, obedience to God's commands, and they rested on their performance. They trusted in that. That's why when Jesus would eat with sinners, they were so scandalized. With sinners, how can Jesus, if he really knew who they were, and if he really claimed to be who he was, then how in the world could he eat with people like that? What did they have to offer? What did they merit? How did they merit the company of a prophet of God? They trusted in their performance. And it wasn't just in their performance. In another encounter with the Pharisees in John 8, we see that they trusted in their pedigree. Jesus is saying to them, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they said, what do you mean, free? We're free. We're Abram's offspring. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will become free? You see what they were doing? They were trusting in their pedigree. Because of their relationship to Abram, the friend of God, they thought that they were free. And Jesus says, no, I know that you are the offspring of Abram, yet you seek to kill me. If you were Abram's real offspring, you would love what Abram loved. And Abram loved me. The Jews, they trusted in their performance. They trusted in their pedigree. They trusted in their privileges. They were, of all the nations, God's people. They weren't Gentile dogs. So, of course, they were okay with God. And God was okay with them. But that's not our problem, is it? The only saint we know is Saint Patrick or Saint Valentine. But not many saints. And you won't catch any of us praying to saints. We have no relics in our houses, do we? Well, let's not be too quick. Because this is a perennial problem for the church. And so we might not boast in relics, or we might not trust the saints or pray to Mary. But we feel pretty good about ourselves that we're members of a Christian church, that we've been baptized, or that we keep Sunday holy, and we're not like those pagans who treat it like just another day. or that we love Reformed theology. We like deep sermons. We have a Christian home. Our children are following the Lord. And we all know how deeply attached Christians can be to a building, so that if there's a choice between faithfulness to Christ and his word and a church building, how many Christians choose a building? Because that building plays so much a part in their religious experience. That was one of the great things that warmed me to the first congregation that I served in Ontario. Particularly one family, they had been long-standing members of the Presbyterian Church in Canada. Father and grandfather was an elder. A gorgeous, gorgeous church building in the center of Cambridge with stained glass windows, slate roof. Gorgeous. And this couple, I said to them, they left stained glass for stained floors, because the first worship building that we had as a church was a Lions Club hall. And sometimes on Sunday mornings, we would have to throw the doors open and get the air circulating to remove the smoke. That's when you could smoke in public buildings, and the stench of alcohol. Stained glass traded for stained floors, because their commitment was not to the building, but to Christ. The challenge is that all these things are good. Buildings are good. Baptism is good. It's commanded. It's good to have family worship, to love theology, to love Reformed theology. Some of these things are commanded things. You can't live without them as a Christian. Just like when the Jews would say we need to be circumcised. Yes, God did command them to be circumcised in the Old Covenant. And if they were not circumcised, they were cut off. It was important to obey the precepts and statutes of the Lord. That's why it's so tricky. Because in these confessions, it's not that God is excluded. He's not. It's not even that Christ is excluded. It's baptism into Christ's church. And it's a love for Christ's theology. That's what we confess. But here's the question. Is Christ central? Or even better than that, does Christ stand alone as the only reason you are saved? Or is it Christ plus, a subsidized Christ? Well, it's this subsidized Christ that has Paul so burdened. He came to preach Christ as the alone Savior of sinners. And others came into the Galatian church, he says in verse 12, and they force you to be circumcised. They were preaching an anti-gospel. And Paul responds with vehemence. He says in verse 11, see what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. If he did it on a computer, it would be all caps, because he was so incensed. Christ alone, Christ plus nothing saves. So that he says in verse 15, for whether you're circumcised or not circumcised, that counts for nothing in relation to our status before God. Well, what then does count, Paul? Well, that gets us to Paul's boast. He says there in verse 15, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And that is not living the old life, the life under sin, the life of the flesh. Notice how in verse 12 he speaks about those who make a good showing in the flesh. Verse 13, those who boast in your flesh. That's in human effort, human contribution, human endeavor. That's the old way. That's the way of creation under sin. But this is what counts, a new creation, the way of the Spirit, the way of faith in Jesus Christ, a life that boasts in the cross. What is it to boast? What means to glory in? It means to make much of. It means to be obsessed with the cross. Remember how Paul said, I determined to preach nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. And you can catch a glimpse of Paul's single-minded devotion to Christ and Him crucified in the verses surrounding. You see it in his vehemence already, in his burden, but also you see it in what he says in verse 14. He says, it's by the cross that the world has been crucified to me. He says, I have a thorough disregard for the world. It doesn't mean anything to me. What impresses other people doesn't impress me. What other people live for, I don't live for that. Other people might live for wealth. I couldn't care less about wealth. Other people might live for reputation or live for pleasure. That's not me. I beat my body and make it my slave so that I might share in the blessings of Christ. He says, the world is dead to me. It doesn't mean a thing to me. I have Christ. And because I have Christ, I have everything. Can you say that? I understand. That's a hard question to ask, isn't it? Or it's easy to ask, actually. It's a hard question to answer. Does Christ mean everything to me so that my work and my family and my church, they mean nothing to me compared with the glory of Christ? How do you answer that question? You would say, I love Christ. But is he my all? Well, that's more of a challenge. Could you live without him? You know, sometimes the way we see our hearts, where our affections really lie, is when things we cherish are taken away from us. When we've gloried in our health for all these years and it's gone, and everything that was delightful to us is taken away, and you're left with Christ. Is that enough for you? Or do you love your career or your salary or the things your salary gives? I'm thinking of young people. Oh, do you love Christ enough to say, I will go to the ends of the earth for the preaching of his glory among the nations? I don't care about career. I want to be an ambassador of Christ. Is the world dead to you? Or, Paul says, I glory in the cross. And by that same cross, not only does the world not mean anything to me, but I have been crucified to the world. I'm dead to the world. I don't care what people think about me. I'm happy to be a nobody. If people disregard me because I'm a Christian, well, that's fine. I don't really care. In fact, you can see his uncaring attitude about what people think of him in his willingness to suffer. He says in verse 17, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. You know, you have to be dead to the world in order to be a Christian. Because the gospel, by definition, is offensive. That's why these Galatian Christians were distorting the gospel, because they thought if the gospel is Christ plus, well, that makes it more palatable to the human heart. You can see that in verse 12. Those want to make a good showing in the flesh force you to be circumcised. And they do that in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. See, as a Christian, we're offensive. because we proclaim Christ and Christ alone. And the cross always says to everybody, you are a sinner. And that wouldn't be all that bad because the evidence is all there. No one would really dispute that. But the cross says more than that, you are a sinner. The cross says you are a sinner and there's nothing you can do about that to remedy your situation. You are a sinner and you're helpless. And human pride hates that. We want to subsidize something that we contribute so that in some way we can feel somewhat good about ourselves. So the Christian gospel, if you're living for Christ, there's always going to be some sort of offense to those around you. And are you okay with that? Are you dead to the world so that your reputation means nothing to them? That's perhaps an easier question to answer, isn't it? Because how often do we minimize the fact that we're Christians because we're embarrassed that we belong to Christ who claims full allegiance? And doesn't that question remind us all the more of how desperately we need that cross of Christ? But why the cross? Why does Paul boast in the cross? You see, in our day, the cross is sanitized. There's one back there. There's a number here. But the cross in Paul's day was scandalous, shameful. It wasn't spoken about in company, public. So why the cross? Why not the birth of Christ? The glory in the fact that God became man. Why not in his life, his sinless life? Why not in his miracles by which he did good to so many people? Why not in his resurrection, that mighty display of his power over sin and Satan? Why not in the fact that he now sits at the right hand of God until all his enemies become a footstool for his feet? Why would you glory in the cross, that emblem of weakness and shame and scandal? Why not in these other glorious things? Why the cross? Because of what the Lord Jesus did on the cross for guilty sinners. That's Paul's starting point. He's a condemned sinner. So what does he need more than anything else? He doesn't just need for God to become man. That wouldn't have saved him. He doesn't just need Jesus to live a perfect life. That wouldn't have saved him. He needs someone who is going to reconcile him to God. Someone who is going to be a substitute for him to bear the punishment that he deserves. And that's why right at the gates of this letter he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. That's why he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul glories in the cross because there Christ became the substitute for him. And there in the cross, Christ became the atoning sacrifice. He says in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us, verse 13, from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. There's nothing in all the world that can compare with this. This is that for which people gladly die, for Christ and his glory in the cross. That God became man. That he willingly took my place, bore my sins, experienced the judgment of God for me, is an incomparable glory. No wonder Paul says, this world has nothing, nothing on Christ. And I don't care what the world thinks about me. The world is dead to me and I'm dead to the world. And I boast in Christ, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So what's your testimony? It's not important whether you can pinpoint a day or an hour or a month or a year. It doesn't matter if you can trace how God has worked in your life. The real question is, what do you think of Christ right now? Right now. Some of you, I imagine, might think nothing of Christ. You certainly don't glory in him because he's theoretical at best. You know about him, but you don't know him. You've seen him from a distance, and you just can't quite figure out how people get so worked up about Christ. I was speaking with someone this morning, raised in the church, just didn't get the gospel, heard the gospel, but just didn't get the gospel until he was 35 years old. Some of you might be there, just don't know why Paul would boast in Christ and the cross. Career's great. Fun is excellent. The cross? Not yet. Thank you. But then for others, what Paul says really resonates with you. That you don't always confess it, and to your shame, you don't always boast in the cross of Christ alone. But deep down in your heart of hearts, you say, that's exactly what I want. That's where I want to be. I don't want this world to have any hold on me whatsoever. I want to be dead to the world, and I want to live for the glory and praise of Christ. And if I have an opportunity to give my testimony, that's what I'm going to say, that I boast in nothing except Christ and his cross. Well, you do have an opportunity to testify to Christ. Tonight, when you go home, to your children, to your wife, to your husband, tomorrow in the workplace, you can show by the way you live, by how unattached you are to the things of this world, how you have a different passion, a different glory, a different joy. What'd you do this weekend? Well, I went boating there. No, what'd you do this weekend? I joined with the people of God in the praise of my Redeemer. What are you doing next weekend? I'm going to do that again. Why? Why would you do that? Because he's my alone Savior. Do you know what he has done for me? He has ransomed me by his blood through his cross and reconciled me to God. Why would you boast in anything? What else is there to boast in than Christ and his cross? Let's pray. Oh, Lord, our God and gracious Father, we thank you for your rich mercy to us sinners in Christ. We thank you that he has done it all, that there's not the labors of my hands. It's not my tears, it's not my sighs, it's not my good works, it's not my baptism, it's not my membership in the church, it's not my serving as elder or deacon or teaching Sunday school. It's Christ and him alone who saves. And we pray that you would protect us from any subsidizing of Christ, that he would be our alone Redeemer, that we would glory in him, that we would boast in Christ alone and not in the flesh. Guard us, we pray. Grant us your Holy Spirit that he might focus our hearts and our minds and our lives on the Lord Jesus so that nothing would matter to us except the surpassing greatness of having Christ Jesus as Lord. And in his name we pray.